My name's Brendan McLaughlin. I'm the senior minister here, and can I extend you a very warm welcome, particularly if you're new or visiting today. It's great to have you joining with us. What our custom is here is to have the Bible open in front of us when the preacher is explaining that Bible. While we trust our preachers, we know they're not perfect, they're not infallible. We like to test what they say against the Word. When in Rome, why not do as the Romans do? Try it out. Have the Bible in front of you because we're going to be running through this passage. But I want to begin with a joke. I haven't started with a joke for a while. If you've heard it, I'd still appreciate a courtesy laugh. That's all right, at the appropriate moment. But this joke is about a very rich old lady who dies and goes to heaven. She's very happy to be in heaven. She's getting the tour by, is it St. Peter, I think? He gives the tour up there in jokes anyway. She first gets to see the banquet hall, beautiful long tables, very richly ornamented. Now she's very old, so the next was the bingo hall for her, followed by the acrobatics pool, I don't know. And the tour finished with the eternal living quarters, which turned out to be this big long street. And her and St. Peter, they come to the first house, and it is this enormous mansion. And she says to St. Peter, she says, "This was just wonderful. This is beautiful. This is even bigger than I imagined. This will do me lovely for eternity." But St. Peter informs her that sadly this is not her house. Her house is further down the street. So they keep walking. They come to the next house, a slightly smaller mansion. The lady goes, "Look, this is perfect. This is exactly what I'm accustomed to. Just like my mansion on earth." St. Peter shakes his head again and they keep walking. And as they're going further and further down the street, the houses are getting slowly smaller and smaller until they come to the very end of the street. And St. Peter and this rich old lady are standing in front of this old fibro shack, no bigger than an outhouse. And St. Peter motions her to her eternal abode. Well, the lady is upset, to say the least. She demands an explanation. She says, "What is going on here? This is not what I'm accustomed to. Is this all you could come up with for me and my eternal dwelling? Check your records, please." And so St. Peter pulls out his iPad, flicking through the records, and he comes to the lady and goes, "Yeah, look, I'm sorry, ma'am, but it's right here. This is your eternal dwelling. I'm afraid this is all we could scrape together with what you sent ahead." But boom. Thanks for that. Look, that's a joke about, you know, sending ahead for her. But it actually exhibits a frighteningly close resemblance to today's passage. Like George said, we're in the middle of a series on Luke 13 to 17. A lot of parables in this section. Jesus is teaching the crowds. Last week we saw what is probably the most famous of Jesus' parables, the prodigal son. This week, we're looking at what is probably the most puzzling of Jesus' parables. That is the shrewd manager. Yet its strangeness doesn't just lie in the fact that Jesus is actually using a dishonest manager as an example for his followers. I mean, that's strange enough as it is. But its strangeness gets even more strange when we see that Jesus is drawing a connection between our use of money in this life and our reward in heaven. You see, Jesus seems to be saying that sometimes rich old ladies may actually be living in old fibro shacks in heaven. It's puzzling, isn't it? Strange. What is going on here? Well, let's not waste any time. We do need God's help with this passage. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get on with finding out what this parable of the shrewd manager is all about. So let's pray. Merciful Father, we know that Jesus' teaching can be difficult at times, and this passage is one of the hardest. Because of this, we need your help. Please let your Spirit guide my words as we look at this parable this morning, but more importantly, let your Spirit guide our hearts so we can put your word into practice. Amen. Well, look, our passage begins very abruptly in verse 16. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Verse 1 says this. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possession." We've got a rich man and a manager. So the rich man called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer." So this parable draws us into the business world of the first century. We've got a rich man who hires a manager to look after all his affairs. So all his property and investments and goods and whatnot are looked after by this manager. The manager bought and sold, he received invoices and sent out bills, he paid off debts and collected payments. But the owner has been given a bad report about this manager, and so he calls him into his office. Charges are laid before the manager, and the manager's silence highlights his guilt. He has no response. He's got nothing to say. No defense. He knows he's been wasting the owner's property. And his predicament is laid out in verse 3, the top of the page there. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking my job away. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Those of us who have experienced unemployment will know it's not just financial strain that takes its toll. There's sort of a psychological aspect to being unemployed as well. My brother went through this a couple of years ago. He's married to a lovely English lass. After the birth of their first child, they decided to move back to England for a few years. They landed in Bristol, her hometown, about 1 week before the GFC hit. Unemployment soared. He couldn't get a job. That was really hard. They came back about 10 months later, no money, looking for a job. Fortunately, he's got a job now, but they went through a really difficult time. Being unemployed, losing your job, it's like having your legs kicked out from under you, isn't it? Well, this manager's situation is even worse for two reasons. Number one, there was no Centrelink back in the first century, right? No unemployment benefits. The only alternative for a labourer with unwanted skills in those days was to beg for money, not an attractive prospect. But second, this is even worse. You see, once this guy's reputation gets out, that he is, look, at best wasteful, at worst corrupt, no one's going to hire him. This is nothing less than a catastrophe for this guy. So what is he to do? Look, the turning point comes in verse 4. Major says, "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he's figured out this cunning plan of how to ensure some sort of security beyond his current situation. And so before the word gets out that he's been fired, he calls in his master's debtors. And he says in verse 5, so he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Quick, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Now you can hear that sort of the haste to this guy's plan. Quick, sit down, slash a bill before the owner finds out what I'm doing. Now the million-dollar question is, what is this guy doing? Is he actually ripping off his master here? Now that's certainly the majority view. Most commentators conclude that this is just another example of the master, the manager's corruption. All right, he's using the master's goods to sort of curry favour for himself with others. Now I actually think I've got two problems with that view. However, the first is, the master commends the servant for his actions. Now, I find that really unlikely straight after the master had just lost half of his olive oil and a fifth of his wheat. Why would the first thing he does be to commend the servant? It's a little strange. But secondly, and this is even more strange, is that Jesus uses this dishonest manager as an example for us. He says, "Be like this manager." Now, this could be the case. I mean, Jesus' parables are often shocking like this. It's a teaching tool. He shocks us to get our attention so we can he can teach us something. Is that what he's doing here? Be like this corrupt manager. It's actually when parables stop being shocking and puzzling to us that we need to worry. You know, does Jesus have nothing else to teach us? We never want to get to that point. But look, I think there's another possibility that commentators put forward that makes this parable even more potent. Even more potent. And that is that the manager is not messing with his master's property. He's actually, the debt he's cancelling is his own commission. As a manager, he would have got, you know, commission for the work he was doing. And as a corrupt manager, he was no doubt skimming a bit more than usual off the top. And I think what he's doing here is he's saying, "Cancel my commission. I'm going to go without my commission. You see, even though he's about to be turfed out on his proverbial backside, the manager decides to give up money now so that people will welcome him into their house down the track. Now, it could be that he's being dishonest with the owner's money for long-term gain, but I think the scenario that best fits Jesus' lesson is he's being generous with his own money for long-term gain. Now, whatever avenue you take, I mean, I'm not going to go to the stake over this one. Whatever avenue you take, whether it's the owner's stuff or his commission, Jesus' conclusion to this is still worrying. It comes at the second half of verse 8. Have a look. He says this. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So the people of this world, that's jargon for non-Christians. The people of the light, that's jargon for Christians. So what he's saying is non-Christians, those who, you know, don't pay much attention to Jesus, they are more shrewd, they are wiser, they are more clever, they are smarter than Christians. Now let's just let that wash over us for a second. They're smarter than Christians. What's going on here? You see, Jesus is saying the basic principle, basic ingredient to being wise is taking note of the future. Okay? Doing what you can in the present to help your future, isn't it? So in the business world, the essence of stupidity is to have no forward planning. You know, if your business decisions fail to take into account tomorrow, then you're not really cut out for business, are you? Your business will crumble any day now, people out of work, whatnot. Now, how is it then that non-Christians understand this, but Christians don't? Well, it's because a Christian's future goes well beyond just the next 40, 50, or 60 years. Our future is in eternity. That's where we look. Now, most of us know how to plan for the near future. We know how to save for that holiday next year. We know getting a mortgage will give us a house paid off down the track. We know subbing money into our superannuation will give us a more comfortable retirement. We're all good at that. But let me ask you this, and this is the take-home question for today's passage. We're going to come back to it and back to it, all right? Here's the question. How many of us are doing things now for the future we have in eternity? How many of us are doing things now for the future we have in eternity? While we're great at saving money for this life, shouldn't we be thinking beyond that? That's where our future is. So how then should people of the light be using their money? Well, verse 9 has the key. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, there's a strange passage. Is Jesus saying here that we need to buy our way into heaven? Is that what he's saying? Well, look, if we took this verse by itself, you could actually come up with that conclusion. But Jesus' words are never in a vacuum. They always come within a context, okay? And the context of Jesus' message, Jesus' overall message, is very clear. Jesus says one day each and every one of us are going to die and have to stand before the judgment seat of God. That's every one of us. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, we had a wonderful confirmation service. The bishop gave an excellent sermon. The bishop reminded us last Sunday that all our good works, all those religious deeds and good deeds we do in this life, are not going to be a defense against our sin. We're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, God, I was a good person, so you can forget about my sin. We don't expect that to happen in our court system, do we? Imagine a drunk driver standing before the magistrate. And the drunk driver says, look, I know I was drink driving that day, but what about the thousands of times I've driven without being drunk? You've got to let me off. Is that how it works in our court system? No. And so we shouldn't expect God to work that way either. Now the good news is that we have a friend. Verse 9. And that friend has secured salvation for us. That friend is Jesus Christ. The New Testament says the only way to heaven is through Jesus. Our friend died on the cross to take the judgment for our sin upon himself. If we want to be welcomed into eternal dwellings, like verse 9, we can't buy our way in. We can't rely on our good works. We can't offer a bribe. We need to have our sin removed. That happens. I mean, there's two very important steps. We say them week in, week out here. You repent, right? Say sorry for your sin, turn away from them, and start following Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. What Jesus is saying in verse 9 is if our friend has gone to that length for us to die to secure our salvation, how much more should we use our money and resources here and now to serve and please that friend? Now, I think most of us would be comfortable with that. You know, if Jesus has gone to that length for us, that's the smallest thing we can do, is use our money to try and please our Saviour. Not to earn salvation, but to please him as a result of salvation. That's easy. That's comfortable. Verse 10, though, goes somewhere I think most of us would be a little uncomfortable. Have a look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Now you see what's going on here? This is shocking. Shocking. Jesus has drawn a connection between our use of money in this life, worldly wealth, and our reward in heaven. True riches, real riches. He says the sign of how you're going to deal with true riches in heaven is how you use worldly wealth now. And if you don't know how to use that, who's going to trust you in heaven? Shocking, isn't it? But this is what we see elsewhere in the New Testament. I'm going to give you two quick examples. If you're a note taker, write these down and look them up later. Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, Jesus says, some people will have more honorable places in heaven than others. There will be those who will sit at Jesus' right and left hand, and others won't. Or 1 Corinthians 3, this is the real one to look up. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul says, there will be some people in heaven, who make it there by the skin of their teeth, like one escaping the flames, compared to others who are richly rewarded. You see, what verses 10 to 12 are telling us, I mean, it's a shocking thing, but it's telling us how we deal with our present wealth will affect our heavenly reward. And verse 13 shows us why. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, the people who live for this world, they have as their master money. They are owned by the almighty dollar. People of the light are owned by the almighty God. And you can tell they're owned by almighty God by how they use their money. So what's the take home for all this? How can we start doing things now for our eternal reward in heaven, our eternal future in heaven? How can we start doing things now for our eternal future in heaven? Well, to answer that, I think we need to keep in mind verse 12. Jesus tells us in verse 12 that everything we think we own, you know, our house, our car, our clothes, our bed, doesn't actually belong to us. It's owned by someone else. It's owned by God. God owns these clothes I'm wearing. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, why has God loaned us the worldly wealth that we all have? What does he want us to do with it? I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago when the GFC first hit, the American government gave out some bailout packages to some of the big banks. These banks were on the verge of going under through their own stupidity and poor business practices. But if they went under, the ripple effects would affect tens of thousands of people. The American government said, look, we need to do something. So they put together some, you know, $100 million bailout packages, gave them to a few banks. Now, at least one of those banks, what was the first thing they did with that money? They just got $200 million from the government. What did they do? The board of directors paid themselves their bonuses for that year. A million for you, a million for you, a million for me, a million for you. Now, is that what the American government wanted them to do with that money? It's the same with God. See, God has a certain amount of property to divvy out. Do you think he distributes that property so that we can indulge ourselves? Or do you think he does it so that we can help others and spread it around? What do you think God would want? Let me give you an example of what I mean. These are just examples, all right? You put your own example in. I think it's very hard to get by in Sydney these days without a car. You can do it. I don't want to say you can't, but I would put a car more on the necessity side than the luxury side, okay? But let's imagine you need to get a new car. Do you get the $80,000 luxury model, or do you buy the $30,000 standard model and give the remaining $50,000 to those dying of starvation in Africa? How would God want you to use that wealth he's given you? Or another one, for our regulars, how do you work out your offertory? Now, as I've, you know, said up front before, God does not want us to give away so much money that we become a burden on others. We need to be able to feed and clothe ourselves and house ourselves, all right? But does God want us to give a token amount, making sure we've got enough for those expensive renovations and those expensive overseas holidays and those expensive clothes and eating out once or twice a week? Or does he want us to give sacrificially and then maybe go without one or two of those luxuries? Friends, whether it's a $50,000 decision or a $50 decision, Jesus says if you are focused on the next few hours, the next few days, the next few years, the next few decades, then you are majorly lacking in wisdom. The people of this world are smarter than you because they're dealing with their future. You're ignoring yours. Real wisdom comes from thinking long-term, thinking eternal. So as we go out in this week and beyond, let's be wise in our decision-making. Let's make sure our decisions are not serving money. They're serving God. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.